Take your copy of the Bible if you need one to borrow one. Should be one in the back of the seat close to you. Please don't take that one home if you need a Bible. Keep those here for people to use in the worship assembly. But if you do need a Bible to take home, we have plenty on the shelf back there for that very reason. Take as many as you want, actually. Read them, give them away, have people read them with you. But if you need a Bible today to follow along, grab one close to you in the back of the seat and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Over my almost 15 years now as pastor here, I have returned to this text at least a couple times. If you looked back in the archives of sermons, this might be the third, maybe fourth, but I think at least the third time I've preached this, and it's not the same. So you'd get a different sermon each time. It would say basically the same thing, just in a different way. There's a reason, though. There's a reason that I want to keep returning us to these texts that you'll hear in the weeks ahead. Matthew chapter 16, we'll pick up the reading of what the Holy Spirit of God says through Matthew in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district or the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, that is Jesus said to them, "Who do you or you all say that I am? But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you release on earth shall have been released in heaven." Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the word of God. Speak now, Lord, and give us not just listening ears, but open hearts, that you might, by the blessing that you spoke of to Peter, include us as those who are in the true church by a saving confession that you, Lord Jesus, are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Transform us. Call us, Christ. Compel us, Christ. Consume us, Christ. Remind us of who you are, that we might understand who we are. In Jesus' name, amen. What is a church? What is the church? And are those two questions really the same question? What is a church? What is the church? Well, those aren't technically the same question. But here's the beauty. Once we know who or what the church is, we have our marching orders for what a church ought to be. Once we understand from Jesus who the church is, then we know who we as a church ought to strive to be, ought to desire to be. Amen? Every church that is part of the church is a church, but we all have the same identity. The identity doesn't change. Identity is powerful. I don't know how many times you've heard me say that over many years now, some of you have been with me a while. I've wrinkled up since you knew me when I first came here. Some of you have heard me say that. I don't know how many times. Identity is powerful, isn't it? Knowing who you are is liberating and powerful. Parents ought to work really hard, I think, at making sure their children know who they are. I don't mean that just in the family tree genetics sense, although there's nothing wrong with that. I think that actually is important in some ways. But I mean who we are. Who are they in their core, their character, their common commitments? The good way to think of it is passions, pursuits, and priorities. Passions, that's a ruling desire. You're ruled by your desires, we all are. What are our passions? What are the desires we have that actually dominate us and rule us day by day? What are our pursuits? What are we pressing towards? What direction are we headed and why? What are our priorities then? What do we value most? Michelle and I tried to imbue our girls with a strong sense of what it meant to be a McWhorter. We did it in the family tree, genetics, DNA sense. But more importantly, by the grace of God, we wanted them to understand our passions, our pursuits, our priorities. What do we want God to make us inside? Any family or any organization worth its salt has a very strong sense of identity. They know who they are. Who are we, church? Confusion here causes chaos. That's true on the individual level, as evidenced by the transgender insane demonicness happening all around us. Confusion here, in the individual realm even, wreaks havoc and causes chaos. But it also is true corporately, even nationally, as evidenced in our own nation by the ongoing attempted coup against the Constitution of the United States of America by the Democratic Socialists of America. Are we as a nation going to forget who we are? That's what's at stake. Nationally, even, it causes chaos to not know who you are anymore. I want to say that's also true of the church, and therefore it's true of a church. Because what's true, remember, in the identity realm of the church is what ought to be true in a church. We must never, Corydon Baptist Church, forget who we are. Until Jesus comes again, we must remember who we are. And we are forgetful. Maybe I shouldn't say you're forgetful, but I'm forgetful. I suspect you're like me. I suspect sometimes you read something in the Bible that you've read 157 times, and all of a sudden, you're like, well, aha, I see it. Or, I knew it, Lord, but I forgot. Please forgive me. Thank you for reminding me who I am, who we are, what we need. Churches are not immune to losing our way in this matter. And if we go too long in that state of losing our way in the matter of identity, we will cease to be a church. We might call ourselves one, but that won't make it so. So I've titled this post-sabbatical sermon series, although it's almost not really yet post-sabbatical. Next Sunday will be post-sabbatical. I came out of the woods like John the Baptist to preach today, but I've titled this post-sabbatical sermon series, the whole series, Our Heartbeat. Who are we? What makes us tick? Those are the things that I've asked God to help me wrestle with and remind me of in the last few weeks. Who are we and what makes us tick? Each sermon in this series, which I think will be about 10 sermons, will provide an answer to these essential questions. Who are we? What makes us tick? Today's answer to who are we is a church. Who are we? Cordon Baptist Church, CBC. We are a church. God help us never lose our grip on what that actually means. So journey back 2,000 years with me in our passage today. Back to the basics, back to Church 101. This is Church 101 as taught by the master builder, the chief cornerstone, and the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You can't get a better class from a better teacher. Jesus gave his disciples Church 101 here. The structure of this dialogue, or really it's a Q&A, isn't it? The structure is very simple. You see it. You didn't even need me to get up here and show it to you. There's two questions from Jesus, two answers from the disciples, or a disciple, Peter, representing the disciples, the apostles. Two questions, two answers, and then an authoritative affirmation from Jesus. But the undercurrent of it all, I hope you see it already, is identity. That's what's undergirding the whole passage. Three identities in our passage, in fact. Do you see them? Jesus, Peter, the church. So we'll ask three questions. Who is Jesus? That's where we'll spend most of our time because that's the one that matters the most. Any argument? You'll lose that argument. Who's Jesus? Who is Peter? Who is the church? Question number one, who's Jesus? Who is Jesus? No greater question can be asked or answered. Any argument? Oh, I know some of you theological weenies want to argue at this point. And I'm one of you, by the way. I am one of those weenies, so it's okay for me to call you names, I guess. I mean it in a loving way. Some of you are like, well, no, wait a minute, Pastor. I think the most important question is, who is God? Okay. But if you know the answer to the question, who is Jesus, you know the answer to the question, who is God? No greater question can be asked than Jesus asked his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. Who am I? Who is Jesus? Do you understand? Listen, you might be here today and you might know true things about God. You might say true things about God. You might even profess to believe, and maybe you really do believe true things about God, and yet you still die and go to hell. You do not actually know God. I want you to listen. You can know all kinds of true things about God, say true things about God, even believe true things about God, and still die in your sins and not know God in the free pardon of forgiving grace in Christ. Because you don't know Jesus. Because you don't actually know Jesus, and you're not known by him. Who is Jesus? Cults all around us know all kinds of true things about God. They say true things about God, and they believe true things about God. But they do not answer this question correctly. Who is Jesus? That's what makes them a cult. That's how important it is. You get this question wrong on the exam, and you go to hell. There's no greater question. There's no greater answer. Jesus asked his disciples after pulling them away strategically. Jesus didn't do anything by accident. Do you understand that? Do you know that, church? Jesus never made a decision, said anything, thought anything, took one step on accident. Think of that. He leads them far away to Caesarea Philippi, which is today, Sean probably knows as much about the geography there, but I think it's still in the border of Israel today, but it's way up there in the Golan Heights, right where like the Syrian border would be. That's a pretty good way to walk, isn't it? Like that's a long way through some pretty rough terrain. So it's right up there in the mountains, Lebanon, Syria, to the north, east. So this is away from the typical Jewish crowds. Not many would have gone that far to follow him. He's pulling them away on purpose from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who persistently pervert the person of Jesus. They have been persistently incorrectly answering the question, who is Jesus? And Jesus leads them physically to this place so that he can lead them spiritually to a conclusion. So he asks a leading question to start the Q&A, doesn't he? Who are people saying the Son of Man is? Jesus is not looking to learn information from the disciples. He already knows what people are thinking and what they are saying and believing about him. He's, again, it's a leading question. He's drawing something out of these disciples. He wants them to nail down who he is. And so he asked them, hey boys, what are you hearing out there about who I am? They're like, no, he said the Son of Man, but then he asked them, who do you say I am? I don't want you to miss that. Jesus is the Son of Man. He calls himself that all the time. It's the same question. Who's the Son of Man, Carvin? Who is Jesus? It's the same question. If Jesus were standing here and he asked Todd, I'm picking on people today, hey Todd, who's the Son of Man? And then he said, hey Todd, who am I? It's the same question, right? You understand this. So what's out there? Give me the popular consensus. What are people saying about who I am? And they begin to dredge up the usual suspects. Now, here's what's astonishing. All of the answers they're hearing from the crowd to the most important question in the universe, all of the answers require resurrection. John the Baptist, he's dead. He got beheaded by Herod. Some say John the Baptist. In fact, we're told in one of the Gospels that Herod himself, when he heard the miracles that Jesus was doing, he said, John the Baptist has come back to haunt me, basically. He must have come back from the dead. Elijah. Jeremiah, one of the prophets. All of them would require resurrection, and all of them, in some way, in Old Testament text and in Jewish folklore, were associated with the Messianic age. John the Baptist, Jesus said, was Elijah. That's another sermon for another day, but that's what he said. Elijah was supposed to come to help usher in the Messianic age, according to Old Testament prophecy and Jewish folklore. Jeremiah, he is the prophet of the new covenant, is he not? So many of the other prophets, they spoke of the Messianic age. They said what Messiah would do and who he would be when he came. So the crowd, they're dancing all around like cults do, all around the actual question. It's interesting, they prefer to think someone was risen from the dead than to just take Jesus at his word and who he is. So Jesus nails it down, doesn't he? He says, but who do y'all say that I am? It's really important, isn't it? He doesn't let them, he knows, Jesus knows they don't agree with the common consensus. He knows his disciples don't believe that he's John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or just one of the prophets. But he delights in drawing this confession out, and he demands a personal response from you, just like he did from them. Are you listening? You must answer today the question, who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? Well, I don't feel like answering today. Okay, well, that's an answer. And if you leave here and die, that answer will land you in hell. So let's answer it today. Who is Jesus? He's drawing it out of his disciples. Why is it so important that he press it into them personally? Because their eternal destinies hinge on it, and so do yours. And because without knowing who Jesus is, there is no church. That's where this is headed. Because the church has no identity outside of Jesus. Because confessing Jesus rightly and building your life upon who he is what defines the church. And so Simon Peter, he stands up as the leader of the 12 and the representative of the 12, as he so often did. Now, they've all been answering prior to this. You see that. When Jesus said, who do people say that I am? The text says, and they answered. So they're all going back and forth with Jesus. But when the definitive moment comes, Peter does what Peter does. He leads. He stands up and he leads. He represents the disciples, which I think at this point is just the 12. I think this is a private setting with Jesus and the 12. It's what the context in the text seems to indicate. So he's representing them, and he replies. You, in the Greek, you is emphatic. It's like Peter says, you and you only. I like that. You in and of yourself. I like that. You are the Christ. You, Jesus, are the Christ. Now, Mark, in his gospel, leaves it at that. Matthew tells us Peter said a little more, but just to leave it at that is a mouthful. I think we neglect this sometimes. We're so used to the word Christ. We act like it's Jesus' last name. Don't go, his name is Jesus Christ. It's not a name. It's the anointed one of God who would restore the Davidic kingdom to Israel and usher in a reign of worldwide peace and prosperity from the throne of Jerusalem. That's a mouthful. That's who the Messiah is, the Bible says. They were not confused. Even today, people who say that they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, they're saying that because they believe the right definition of Messiah and they can't figure out how Jesus is pulling that off. But don't think that what I just told you is not the right definition of Messiah. It is. The Old Testament is crystal clear on this. There is going to be a son of David who comes and rules and reigns over the entire world, yea, the cosmos, with his people forever and ever. His kingdom shall know no end, from the throne of Jerusalem. If the Old Testament's clear on anything, it's clear on this. It's a mouthful to say Jesus is the Christ. Sometimes I think we take these things for granted, and we, well, like, why do so many Jewish people, they can't see it? Well, you wouldn't see it either. I'm getting ahead of myself, but if you weren't blessed. Peter knows his history, I think, and the disciples, the apostles who were with him. For 500 years between the Testaments, we call it between the Old and New Testament, that period, 500 years of history, so-called messiahs had arisen. The Maccabean revolt, Judas the Hammer, he was called. He was called a messiah. He was going to defeat Israel's enemies, restore the kingdom to Israel, and peace and prosperity would begin to reign over the world. He was one of several, actually, in that 500-year period that arose, called himself Messiah, was called Messiah, but guess what? Failed miserably and lies a-moldering in the grave. Now, think of how radically impactful it is for Peter on behalf of the apostles to say, you, Jesus, and you alone, you in and of yourself are the one. You are the King of Israel, who is the King of the world, who is the King of the cosmos. You're Him. You're it. It's a mouthful. But Simon says more, doesn't he? Doesn't leave it at that. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, or I like to translate it, the Son of the God who lives. That phrase, it would take me, I'm guessing, about an hour to go through every Old Testament reference to the living God, the God who lives. It is all over the Old Testament. That is picking up biblical language. There is only one true living God. He is the only God who lives. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who revealed himself to Israel. The God who made David king and promised his son would sit on the throne forever and ever. All other gods in the Old Testament are demonic or dead. That's what idols are. Demonic, or they're just dead, deaf, dumb idols. Those are your options. There's only one true and living God. There's only one God who actually has life in himself. To call Jesus the Son of the living God is to say, you are the Son of Elohim, the majestic creator God of Genesis 1. You, Jesus, are the Son of El Shaddai, the Almighty God. You, Jesus, are the Son of Yahweh, the great I Am, who I am, the faithful, self-existing, eternal, covenant-keeper God. You're His Son. Not a Son, Jehovah's Witnesses. Not a Son. You are the Son. That's an accurate translation. You should say the Son of the living God. This is unique stuff, Peter's confessing here. You're the one and only. The King James says the only begotten, the one of a kind. There is no other like you. You're a unique Son of the living God. Your character, your nature, your being derived directly from God in a way that no one else's ever has or ever will. It's a mouthful. It's true also. Not because I say it or Peter says it, because that's who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, unique in heaven and earth. You and you alone, Peter's saying, are a perfect reflection of your Father God. That's what sons do, by the way. Reflect your fathers. It's As if Peter's been listening to Jesus, and he says, "You're the one in whom we can see and know God. You're the one who came from the Father's bosom and you exegeted God to us. You made him known. We can't know God any other way. We come to him through you, the one and only Son of the living God." Matthew began his gospel with an angel appearing to Joseph saying, "This child in Mary is of the Holy Spirit, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us." And 16 chapters later, on the lips of Peter, he confesses Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I don't want you to lose the radical wonder of it all. The Son of Man is the Son of God. The Son of Man, prophesied by Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, who would be given from the Ancient of Days an everlasting kingdom. It's Jesus. He's the divine Son of the one and only living God. And his kingdom shall know no end. What Peter confesses here, friends, is precisely what got Jesus crucified. Do you know that? It's nice in here. You have padded seats. Some of you even bring in extra padding. I'm not against that. I'm all for it. It's air conditioned on a very hot, muggy day. Thank God. I'm not saying it could never happen, but by the grace of God, we have no physical threats against us that are known to any of us at this point right now. Thank God. Like, nobody is going to do much of anything to you if you stand up and say, "Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." We're an anomaly. I want you to keep remembering that. We have it really good. Will you turn a few chapters over to the end of Matthew's gospel? Matthew 27, or 26 rather, sorry. Matthew 26, verse 57. I want you to see the impact of this confession Peter makes upon Jesus' own life. This confession cost Jesus his life. It's what got him crucified. And if you keep following the history of the church and you look at other places around the world today, it's still what's getting people killed. Matthew 26, verse 57. Are you there? "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance." Oh, isn't that interesting? "As far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he," that is Peter, "sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God.'" Jesus is put under a formal oath now, a courtroom oath, "in the name of his Father, the living God. I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so.'" That's a Hebrew idiom. It's a way to say, "You said it." Jesus cannot deny himself. God can never deny himself. Jesus can never deny the truth. That would make him like us. "You've said so, but I tell you," and just in case they were confused, Look at the courage of our Savior. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. That's right out of Daniel 7. The Messiah, the everlasting King of Kings, who will reign forever and ever over the world and over the universe. And they understood what he was claiming, because look, verse 65. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" And Peter's listening to and watching it all. "You are the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of the living God." That's what got Jesus crucified. And so I ask you, who is Jesus to you? Who is he to you? I can't answer that for you, but you have to answer it. Who is Jesus to you? All right, here's our second question. I'll move more swiftly through the last two. Who is Peter? Once the identity of Jesus is established, Jesus turns his attention onto Simon Bar-Jonah. That just means Simon, son of Jonah. That's his birth name. But Jesus gave him a new name. Jesus gave him a grace name. Kephas in the Aramaic, Petros in the Greek, Peter. Simon's his birth name, Peter's his grace name. And Jesus pronounces a beatitude over Peter. You remember the Beatitudes, right? They're just a few chapters back in Matthew's gospel. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall see God." And on it goes. And by the way, nothing in those Beatitudes is natural. Your flesh is not naturally meek. Anybody want to argue? Anybody here want to say, no, I'm naturally the most humble person on the planet. It just comes natural for me. You know, I love being spiritually impoverished. I love owning up to my spiritual poverty and saying, I am a dead sinner, and if Christ doesn't give me life, I'm doomed, I'm helpless. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Does that come by flesh and blood? Is that natural, inherent to what it means to be a fallen member of Adam's race? No, you are blessed, he says. That's a grace word. You are favored by God in an unmerited, unearned way, Peter. A right confession of who Jesus is and what he does to save us from our sins never, ever comes naturally. I don't care what you've been taught about the free will of man. You could never get this confession in and of fallen humanity without a special move of God's grace. This is what the whole Bible says from cover to cover. I don't have time to say much more except to have you turn back a few chapters to Matthew 11. Matthew has been teaching us this by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 11, verse 25. And at that time, Jesus declared, Matthew 11, verse 25, "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.'" So there's a dual revelation going on here. God the Father and God the Son revealing one another to Peter. In Matthew 13, verse 16, Jesus says to his disciples, "But blessed," there's our word, "blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And that was after his teaching on the parables being actually a way to distinguish the elect from the non-elect. You can go back and read that if you think I made that up. But Jesus taught in parables to confirm what the prophet said, particularly about Israel, that they would be blind and deaf. They would not, in and of themselves, receive their Messiah. But it's also true of you. We're just as dead in our sin. Once you're dead, I don't think you can get any more dead. Right? Contrary to what my favorite movie says, that you're mostly dead. No, it's just dead, right? You are Peter. No one comes to the Father, no one comes to me, Jesus said in John 6, unless the Father who has sent me reveals him or draws him, the word is. He compels irresistibly. We could go on and on. John says you got to be born not of blood nor of the will of the flesh and blood, or of the will of a man, but of God. You got to be born of the Spirit. You got to be born from above. This is an act, a sovereign act of God. Peter, Jesus doesn't give Peter a high five and say, way to go, dude. You are the smartest of the smart. You have got this all figured out, Peter. I mean, like, I wish all my disciples were like you. If I had a whole world full of people as wise as you. No, he says, Peter, God gave this to you. God did this to you. Give God the glory. Give God the glory. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who Jesus is. Who's Peter? He's a man blessed by God to know Jesus. And in knowing Jesus, to know God. I want to say it again. Who is Peter? He's a man blessed by God to know Jesus. And by knowing Jesus, to know God. That's pretty important. You are Peter. I say to you, you are Peter. There's a play on words going on here in the Greek. I'll bring it out in just a moment. I just want to remind you briefly that you name what you own and have authority over. Parents name kids. Why? It's an act of ownership and authority. God gave the kids to you. They're under your responsibility and your care, so you name them, rightly so. Jesus names Peter, renames him. Isn't that sweet? You belong to me, Peter. I own you. I have authority over you. Well, hallelujah. I hope that's true of you. You're Peter. All right, play on words. You are Petros. That's a masculine version of the normal feminine Greek word for rock. The normal Greek word for rock is Petra. It's feminine. That's just normally the word. If you're going to make it a masculine name, Jesus did believe in the binary, by the way. He didn't give him a feminine name because he's a man. But I digress. So he gives him a masculine version of the word, Petros. Okay, you are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. Now listen, I'm Baptist as Baptists come. But I'm not so Baptist that I'm willing to do weird things with the text of Holy Scripture in order to try to avoid the weirdness that the Roman Catholic Church has given us. Let's just be honest. They've given us weirdness about this passage. Like, you do not have to buy into the very sketchy twisting of this text that somehow Jesus here made Peter the Pope. This has nothing to do with so-called papal secession. That is not in the text. There's not in any text of Scripture anyway. Right? I mean, you don't have to get crazy, and you don't have to be like, oh, Peter can't be the rock on which the church is built. Well, yes, that's what Jesus says. Peter is actually a foundation stone. Paul says it. We recited Ephesians 2:20 for a reason. The church, he says, was built on the foundation of the apostles. Peter especially so. He's the leader of the apostles. And the prophets, even the Old Testament prophets, are put as foundation stones of the church. With who is the chief cornerstone? This doesn't do any injustice to Jesus to say Peter is being laid by the master builder as a foundation stone, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone and the head. Jesus is at the bottom and top of it all if it's church. So who is Peter? Well, he's a blessed man. He's given grace. to know God by knowing Jesus. To rightly confess by grace that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I want to say to you here, Peter is not just representing the apostles here. I'm 100% convinced because of what Jesus says next, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is representing all Christians who've ever been or ever will be. He's representing the church, all Christians. How do you get to be saved and be in the church? By grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. You rightly, blessed of God, confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're called by Christ, compelled by Christ, consumed by Christ. We have no identity outside of Christ. Peter has no identity outside of Christ. And Christ is the master builder. I will build my church. We're now answering the question, who's the church? Peter's a foundation stone with the apostles and prophets, but who's the church then? I will build my ecclesia, my church, my gathered assembly. The church is the gathered people of God who by grace rightly confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and therefore they belong wholly to Him. The church is the gathered people of God who by grace confess Jesus rightly, and therefore they wholly belong to Him. That's who the church is. I will build my church. Who builds? You can tell I've been on sabbatical. Who builds? It's not a trick question. Jesus, it's the Sunday school answer. I will, but not Peter. Who owns the church? Okay, who builds it? Jesus. Who owns it? It's my church, he says. It's not Peter's. It's not Paul's. It's not Keith's. Bought by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will build my church. Beautiful, because Jesus was a stonemason by trade. We call him a carpenter in English, but in Nazareth, in that area, it's limestone. The houses weren't made of wood. They're carved out of rock and into rock. Still today, you can go there and see it. We live in limestone country. You know how this works. We have homes. My home actually has limestone blocks as its base. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus is the master stonemason. And he's carving out Peter and the apostles and laying them into the household of God as foundation stones. I will build my ecclesia, my gathered up assembled people. That's what the word means. Called out assembly. That's what the word church means. Oh, I gotta say this. I gotta say it. A building that can't be seen doesn't exist. My brothers and sisters who want to make this text all about the so-called invisible universal church, I just think they're mistaken. You understand that the so-called invisible universal church doesn't actually exist except in the eternal mind of God. That's every person who will ever be saved, has been saved, will be saved, is being saved. That doesn't actually exist as an entity except in the eternal mind of God. And my preaching hero, David Miller, would remind us that on the day that it does exist, you can read about that day in Revelation 5, on the day it does exist, it will then be a local assembly gathered around the throne from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and they will be saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Jesus is building from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, grafting us into the Israel that he came to make reality. Amen. A true spiritual reality in him. He came to build his church from every people, from every tribe, from every tongue, and among every people and tribe and nation and tongue. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Give me another minute. Gates of hell. Gates, I think, I'm pretty sure in those days, as I've read a whole lot about it, and history would tell you, gates are defensive weapons. So the picture of the church here is militant. It's the church that's on the offense. It doesn't mean Satan and his forces will never attack the church, but the primary picture Jesus has given here is that we're taking the gospel battering ram to the gates of hell, knocking them down and telling the entrapped people, escape! Amen. Run to Jesus! He's the Christ, the Son of the living God! You can escape! You don't have to burn! You can turn! Come to Christ, take His yoke upon you, and you'll find that it's easy. There's a light in the darkness. This is what the church does. That's next week's sermon, a church on mission, but I just want you to see a hint of it here. The keys of the kingdom given to Peter here, but then in Matthew 18, the same keys are being exercised by the whole church. The authority of heaven given to the church to announce the way to heaven is open, and it's only in Christ. And if you do not rightly by grace confess Christ, then the kingdom of heaven is closed to you. That's what keys do. They open, they close. They lock, they unlock. Even in the church in Matthew 18, the keys tell someone who's in the church saying they know Jesus but living an unrepentant life. And the church there is told to use the keys and say, no, if you're living an unrepentant life, heaven is closed to you. That's church discipline. That's what we call that. This is what we see Peter doing in the book of Acts, isn't it? He even is the one who opens the gate to the Gentiles. It's not Paul. Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, but Peter is the initial, uses the key. He goes and uses the key. He preaches Christ and Gentiles get saved and the world has never been the same. Hallelujah. It's exactly what we see the disciples doing in the book of Acts. Warning sinners to escape the bondage of sin and Satan and hell and death and darkness by confessing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. But I just want to point out as I wrap this up, you can all take a deep breath and you go, oh, it's almost over, thank God, here we go. The church at Caesarea Philippi is the church in the womb. They're not ready to go preach Christ yet. You know why? Because they don't want a crucified Christ. If you keep reading, Jesus talks immediately about his death, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and Peter rebukes him. The Peter who has just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he can't envision at this point a crucified king who rules the world from the throne of Jerusalem in peace and prosperity. He can't visualize that. So he thinks you get a crown without a cross. Thinks you get a kingdom without the death of the king in our place. But that's not how the kingdom of God comes. And so Jesus has to teach them more, and he has to die and be buried and rise again and ascend back to the right hand of the Father and send the Spirit. But once all of that happens, oh boy, are they ready to go tell everyone that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here we are 2,000 years later. We're so blessed, aren't we? We're so blessed. We have 2,000 years of the church knocking down the gates of hell. And the gates of hell are all around us in Corridon, Harrison County, and the county where you live. Knock them down and announce to your neighbors and your friends, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Come to him in faith. Believe in him and thou shalt be saved. Repent and believe the gospel. Who are we? We are CBC. For many, many years, I've said we are consumed by Christ. I want to add two more to it. You can handle it. We are called by Christ. We are compelled by Christ. We are consumed by Christ. Is it true? Of you. We are CBC. I'm bringing it right down to where we live. We are called by Christ, compelled by Christ, and consumed by Christ. We have no identity, Corridon Baptist Church, outside of Christ. Will you stand with me? I know it's been a long labor for me today. Will you just get quiet in your spirit? Will you speak to God? Respond to His Word today. Amen. If you need prayer or counsel, pastors will be with you.